keep your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm thankful for the privilege that I have this morning to bring the Word. Indeed, it's something that every time that I look into the Word, I'm in awe of it. What a blessing it is to be with you this morning. Our youth loves luxury. They have bad manners, contempt for authority. They show disrespect for their elders and love chatter in place of exercise. They no longer rise when elders enter the room. They contradict their parents, chatter before company, gobble up their food, and tyrannize their teachers. Sounds kind of contemporary, doesn't it? Socrates said that about 390 B.C., I weep for the liberty of my country when I see at this early days of its successful experiment that corruption has imputed to many members of the House of Representatives and the rights of the people have been bartered for the promises of office. That sounds right off the 6 o'clock news, doesn't it? Andrew Jackson said that in 1829-1830. There's a report that 30,000 jihadists gathered against Christians in the Arabian Peninsula to destroy the town. But after assessing the threat, the jihadists turned around and went home, but not before extracting agreements from the Christians. They could enjoy the privilege of living under Islamic protection, meaning that they wouldn't have to convert to Islam, they wouldn't be attacked by the Islamic extremists if they paid a tax. Now, we just heard that not too long ago, too. Does it sound familiar? Well, that's what Muhammad said in 630 A.D. Now, I quote these because I wanted to dispel an urban myth that seems to have a life of its own and is repeated by every generation that follows the previous. We tend to think our society is worse than the other ones that were before us. Now, this is not true in an absolute sense, but we think the church is going down the tube. But when we examine the scriptures, we see the church is in constant tumult and looking like it's gagging and gasping its last breath. When you look at scripture, you see the church at Corinth was a mess. You see, the church of Ephesus was forsaking Christ. They had left their first love. And then you have the church of Pergamon who was tolerating false doctrine. So, you know, when you look at this and you look at Scripture and you look at history before us, you can see that we're not the only generation that's really struggling with what we struggle with. In our text this morning, you have Timothy being warned by Paul to stay away from those in the church who are captured by the love of money, striving to get all they can get here. You also have the warning to those in the church who are not real Christians and will not tolerate the word and so on. So we're not the first generation to have the battles within the church and the culture. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says that there's no temptation that's as common to man, that God is not there. Solomon said that there's nothing new under the sun. But yet, this urban myth seems to just pass along and we say, oh, you know, the world is going crazy and all of that. But if we stop and look at the evidence, we'll see that we're not in bad company. That it's not as bad as it seems. Now, this doesn't diminish our struggles, but it does show people are people no matter what generation they're living in. You know, when I left here from the United States and I went for a couple of weeks in Kenya, the first thing that dawned on me, you know, and I'm master of the obvious, that people are people no matter where you go. They have the same dreams, the same aspirations, and it doesn't matter what country they live or even what generation they're from. We're people. Now, we must realize that sin lives in the hearts of men, and they succumb to sin. It's enough to make one wonder if you can actually survive in the turmoil and chaos, isn't it? I mean, if every generation is going to go through it, how do we survive it? Well, Paul wrote to Timothy because he was struggling. He was a young man, and he was beginning to cave a little bit. He was being worn down, and he was becoming timid. So what did Paul do? He wrote him a letter, and within the letter, he inserted strategies for his survival and those in the congregation. Because in any congregation, it's not just the leaders that are being affected, but also the people are affected by the chaos, by the tumult, by just the everyday living as we're rubbing our shoulders and our elbows with one another. Well, thankfully, these strategies were preserved for us to utilize in our day. And the context of these tactics is the battle Timothy was concerning the false teachers, those wanting to be rich, and so on. But I think we can paint with a broad brush here and not violate the intent of the passage. I don't want to be having a sermon in search of a text. I think we can really have, it doesn't violate the context. It doesn't matter whether you're struggling with individual sin, the culture, or even the church. Paul's counsel will aid you in every battle. Now, it's interesting how Paul puts his guidance. If you read the passage, he tells Timothy if he is to survive the onslaught of peer pressure, and that we get all around. Adults get it. Young people get it. We even have peer pressure here in church, whether to raise your hands, clap your hands, not do that, whether you're a homeschooler, not a homeschooler, whether you, the young people saying, do we want to dress looking cool or do we want to actually go pursue God? There's peer pressure all over the place. At work, we have peer pressure, whether we will laugh at a certain joke or we won't laugh at a certain joke. We have it all around us. And so no matter where the peer pressure, no matter where it stemmed from, there is a certain lifestyle he'll have to adopt. There's a certain lifestyle that we'll have to adopt. In other words, Timothy, ECF, live this way. Live how? Well, first, they all begin with F. First, you have to learn to flee. If you look to flee from unprofitable things, if you look in verse 11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Now, to help us understand that Paul is addressing both Timothy and the congregation, Paul used a generic term for Christian, man of God. The title man of God is used in the Old Testament of men like Moses and Samuel and Elijah, and a few prophets, but it simply means a man or a woman who belongs wholly to God, who follows God's word in every aspect of life. Some have said a man of God has a certain dignity and an aura about him so that when you're with him or her, you sense the presence of God because his life is so entwined with God. And as Paul says in Acts, we live and move and have our being in Christ. And someone else also said that the man of God, the title of it, is something that every Christian should covet for him or herself, to be known as a man of God. All right, so Paul's first line of defense for Timothy in the Ephesian congregation was to flee. Now, the word flee means exactly what you think it means. Run, Forrest, run. You run. Run from what? The things that we are to flee from are the things he already mentioned in the chapter, in chapter 6, in the earlier verses. For example, in verse 4, he talks about unhealthy craving for controversy. You heard of, people who they see a conspiracy everywhere. And they have a controversy to bring up to you, the latest one. So stay, you know, we're not supposed to hang around with that. For quarrels about words would produce envy and dissension. You know, those wordsmiths, you know who I'm talking about. And slander and evil suspicion and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and so on and so forth. So we have a lot to run away from. But for some of you, it may be the case of being like Joseph, running from Potiphar's wife. Some of you, especially men, you may be looking at things that you shouldn't be looking at, hanging around things that you shouldn't be hanging around. You should be running for your life. You should be fleeing. You should not be hanging around. There are some aisles in Wegmans and other stores that I will not go down because I'm running for my life. Scripture tells us that we are to flee sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee from idolatry, 1 Corinthians 10:14. Flee from the love of money. Remember, not money itself, but the love of money. Some of you have money and you want more money. Sort of like J.P. Getty when somebody asked him, how much is enough? And he said, just a little more. We'll never get enough. Flee from youthful lust. Flee from the foolishness of youth. Now the word picture Paul is painting here for us is that of a fugitive. The word flee is a Greek verb, fugage, which from which we get the word fugitive. Now some of you, I'm dating myself, some of you remember David Janssen, who was in The Fugitives. And some of you may remember Harrison Ford in the movie Fugitive. But both had the same theme, which was all through the movie and all through the program, it was about a man on the run. The whole program, the movie, was about a man on the run. And this is what a fugitive does. The fugitive is always running. So we are fugitives. Who are we running from? We're always running from sin. It pictures one running from a plague. If somebody was in here and said, I just contacted Ebola, this building would empty right out through those brand new doors. I wonder if they would be broken. But we flee away from those things. That's how the word is to be used. Or running from a poisonous snake, having come across its den. That was one thing in Kenya that we had to look out for. That if you saw the remains of a shredded skin of a snake, guess what? That usually meant there's somebody around. So you didn't stay around. Or running from or pursuing an enemy, from a pursuing attacking enemy. Sin of any form is your enemy. Sin of any form is your enemy. You are on the run. That's the stance of every Christian, my friend. This morning, is this your stance? Are you a fugitive? Are you running? Are you on the run? Are you fleeing away from sin? Are you fleeing away from the urge to be combative, the urge to be argumentative, the lure of the love of money, being formed by the culture rather than being conformed to the image of Christ? That's what we have to ask ourselves. And if we're going to live, we have to live like fugitives. We have to flee. The second strategy for survival is to follow after other things. Look in verse 11 again. It says, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. The word follow means to pursue, which is how it's translated in the ESV. The idea is to follow zealously after or press hard after something, especially with the virtues listed in Paul's letter. It means to run swiftly in order to catch a person or a thing. Now, if your kid gets away from you and they're running toward the road, you run pretty fast. You run pretty quickly. You try to get there before they do. The verb conveys a picture of an intense, diligent, determined, earnest, eager effort. It's sort of like a hungry linebacker after the quarterback. He's eager, he's hungry, and he's earnest about sacking that quarterback. We do it that way so that we can acquire it. Now, Brad Hambrick said that life is not primarily about what we avoid, but what we pursue. Christian living is not about idleness, being idle when it comes to living for Christ. It's about pursuing what will make us more conformed to the image of Christ. And Paul gives us a primer list, themes to get us heading in the right direction: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience. Peter gives you a more extensive list in 2 Peter chapter 1, 5 through 7. It is this list that propelled me to realize that Paul's counsel wasn't just for the leaders and pastors, but for everyone who calls him or herself a Christian. Anyone in this room who says that they are a Christian, this should be your number one pursuit. Nothing else in this life matters. If you're not righteous, if you're not godly, if you're not patient, none of anything else isn't worth pursuing. And if we fail at this, if we are lax in pursuing what these things mean, then we're not living the way that we can live to avoid the things that we should be fleeing. Now, obviously, I cannot go over each of these things, but perhaps the best way to convey what Paul is saying is by the following. These six virtues, which we just said, perhaps fall into three pairs. Righteousness and godliness have the widest relations, pointing to general conformity to God's word and practical holiness. Faith and love are the fundamental principles of Christianity. That's what we're supposed to have, right? Faith, love. Patience and gentleness, these are the principles on which a Christian ought to act towards his critics, those who contradict or oppose his word. It's also the way that we should be greeting one another, the way that we should be living together. Now, as a group, they are contrasted with the group of vices that are listed in the first part of the chapter. So if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, you'll see, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abuse of language, evil suspicion, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. In other words, you're just living to Christ so you can get something. What Paul says, you know, some preach out of spite, some preach out of gain. We must never forget pursue is in the present imperative, which calls for what? It means this is a constant habitual practice, a lifestyle. We must continually make the choice to vigorously, earnestly, zealously pursue the Christian virtues listed by Paul. It's an ongoing lifestyle. It's who we are. And when people see us, that's who they see. And it's our survival. Because as Reed has said many times, if you want to go east, don't go west. If you want to stop doing this, then do that. And if you're pursuing one thing, and you know it's not good, pursue what God calls us to pursue. Stephen Coles quips, "You won't accidentally attain these qualities by hanging around church buildings long enough. You got to go after them deliberately over the long haul." You see, some of us think that if we come to church and we just hear a sermon or two, or if we just read our Bible once a week, we got it made. No, it's a constant pursuit. We have to engage. We have to continuously, earnestly, deliberately make the effort. These virtues will elude us if we do not make the necessary spirit and grace-enabled effort to chase after them. We have the Holy Spirit within us. And guess what? He will entice us to pursue these things. So it's not grit your teeth, grab a hold of your bootstraps, and keep going. It's the pursuit by the aid of the Holy Spirit and by His grace. Hallelujah. Now, the next key to survival is to remember to fight. Remember to fight. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, it says, fight the good fight of the faith. Well, first you say, I got to run, and now you got to say. Now you say, I got to fight. Which is it? Yep. It is both. You have to flee, and you have to fight. So let's get at them. First, the call to fight is not a suggestion, but a command. The phrase is an imperative, like go in all the world and preach the gospel. It's an imperative. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not something that you should do if you think you should be doing it. It is a command. Just like do not steal. That is an imperative. It's not up for discussion, in other words. We don't have to have a panel and a group and have a group discussion about this. It is what we should do. Second, Paul is not calling for Timothy or the congregation or us to do something that he hasn't already done himself. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only me, but also all who have loved his appearing. So it's not something that Paul hasn't been doing himself. He's not saying, don't do what I do, or just do what I say. He says, do what I do. The fight is for or of the faith, which means it refers to the body of the Christian truth, the contents of the Word of God, the faith which was once delivered to all the saints. In other words, we stand for who Christ is, all that God is, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The faith is a supreme reality we can all fight for. Also, fight means that you're going to get sweaty spiritually and at times physically. The word fight is in the Greek agathomai, which means agony. That's where we get our word agony from. And what it means is to fight, to labor fervently, to make every effort, to strive, to devote serious effort or energy. It implies great exertion against great difficulty. And it also says that it is a persistent fight. It also means to make a great and tenacious effort to strive in a task. If you lose $100 in your house, guess what? That whole house comes apart until you find, right? And you fight to find it. And this is exactly what he's doing. That we have to struggle because we have an adversary, the devil, who constantly roams seeking whom he may devour. Ephesians 6 says that we will wrestle with the enemy. Doesn't mean we'll waltz with him, it means we'll wrestle him. Next, we must continue. Remember that the spiritual war is not so much a physical struggle as it is a truth struggle. You notice Paul is not saying to engage people and physically fight. In other words, if somebody has a false doctrine, you go up and punch them in the nose. You got a false doctrine. No, that's not what he's trying to say at all. It's a philosophy. It's we engage with a reality where the battle really is, which is against the principality and the rulers of the air. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. In other words, we are fighting against the different philosophy. We are fighting against world ideas. We're fighting against those who would say, this is true, and we know it's not true, so we're going to fight for what is true. Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. And what is type of empty deceit? That we can get all what we need here now. Or that Jesus is not who he says he is. Or anything like that. Do not be taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So our struggle is not against people primarily, but our enemy would love nothing better for us to engage fighting one another. The enemy would love it if somebody got me so torqued that I went over and I punched him in the nose. That wouldn't solve anything. That's not the type of fight. That's not pursuing love, gentleness, and righteousness for sure. Also, the fight is never ending on this side of heaven. I know that gives some of you joy. The command is the present imperative, which means the fight is ongoing. One might paraphrase it as a charge to keep on, keeping on in a spiritual struggle. Keep fighting. Keep competing. Make this habitual practice of your life, day in and day out. It means that the fight or the race or the competition or warfare is lifelong and calls for a lifelong commitment to fight and to run and to war successfully. There is no furloughs. This fight is not a 100-meter dash. It's a marathon. But Paul also calls it a good fight. Fight the good fight. There's several reasons why it is a good fight, but I quote J.C. Ryle because he nails it when he says, better far, better is the position of him who fights under Christ's banner against sin, the world, and the devil. He may get a little praise of man when he lives and go down to the grave with a little honor, but he shall have that which is far better because it is far more enduring. It shall have a crown of glory that fades not away. Surely this is good. Settle it in your mind that the Christian fight is a good fight. Really good. Truly good. Emphatically good. You see only part of it yet, he says. You see the struggle, but not the end. You see the campaign, but not the reward. You see the cross, but not the crown. You see a few humble, broken-spirited, penitent, praying people enduring hardships and despised by the world. But you see not the hand of God over them, the face of God smiling on them, the kingdom of glory prepared for them. These things are yet to be revealed. Judge not by appearances. There are more good things about the Christian warfare than you can see. Fight. 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 Fourthly, fasten yourself. verse 12, take hold of eternal life to which you were called. I use the word fasten because fasten means to secure, to affix, be like crazy glue. You ever, the first time you ever use crazy glue and you get it stuck in your fingers and it's really stuck there. But grab a hold of, this means plain grab hold of it. But grab hold of what? Fasten ourselves to what? Eternal life. This is the whole shebang. This is what is at stake. This is why you flee sin and pursue holiness and fight. I don't think we do this because we don't get it. We don't understand that we already have eternal life. It's not something we're going to get. It's something we have. It's something we possess here now. Paul reminds us that this, what God has called us to, eternal life. The Lord did not save us to live life the way that we used to live it, or to do the things before, but live the life He has given us now as new creatures. The eternal life that believers enter is not simply a future hope. It is also a present reality. We take hold of this eternal life when we live as God commands us to live, and we'll not experience the fullness of God's kingdom until Christ returns and reigns over all. But that doesn't mean we don't have eternal life. We do. Whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ has eternal life now. This is the glory of the gospel. Eternal life is still accessible during our lifetime, and we experience it when we structure each moment in submission to God's will and commands. This new kind of life is what every believer hears calling them to live. Eternal life. Grab it. Hold on to it. Fasten yourself to it. John MacArthur makes an excellent point. He says, what are we looking for always influences what we are living for. Now that's a pretty obvious statement. And how we are living. If we are eagerly longing and looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, this mindset will enable us, as we are instructed by grace, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. He says, I fear that many believers have lost that sense of wonder and awe and eager anticipation of the second coming. We have eternal life, and we're going to get the fullness of it when He returns. They are staring far too intently at the fleeting treasures and trinkets of the world which is passing away. When we are living godly in the present, looking for Christ returning, we will find ourselves redeeming the time and taking hold of the eternal life to which we are called. Are you living for this world or for the next? Eternal life is about Him. Glorifying Him. Living for Him. So the question is, what are we looking for? What are we striving for what we don't think we have? Do we not remember that God is enough? That He has given us enough? That He has supplied it all for us? Lastly, fix your gaze upon Christ. He says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who was His testimony before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To Him be honor and eternal dominion forever. Amen. Now, if you and I are to succeed living out our lives here on earth, we must ultimately remember whom we're living for when it's all said and done. You see, as Christians, we don't live in a vacuum. We don't live a life apart from God. We're living in His presence. The temple of a Christian, the body, is it's the Holy Spirit. We live before the Lord. We live in His presence. And Paul is telling us we are accountable solely to Him in the end. Really, right? In the end, as David says in Psalm 51, he says, Lord, I have sinned against You and You alone. So let's take it here. We live before God and God alone, because all of us are going to have to give an account for ourselves. I can't give an account for you. I have to give an account for me. And I have to live my life before Him, fleeing and fighting and all of those things. Because we're going to meet the Lord face to face, either by death or rapture, but we will meet Him nonetheless. And isn't this daunting? I mean, when you stop and think about what we're charged with and what we're called to do while we're here on earth, you've got to be overwhelmed, don't you? I mean, stop and think about it. We're going to meet Christ. We're living in Christ's presence. We've been called and sanctified and set apart to live for Him. But I want you to understand something. That this counsel that Paul gives isn't something that we should take and beat ourselves over the head. But it is a source of encouragement, saying, yes, we are accountable to Him. And He will complete the work. And we will see Him. And we will be with Him forever, who is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. So when we fix our gaze upon Him, we know it's not about us. There's no selfies in the kingdom of God, people. It's all about Him. Now, I started this message with alluding to the past. And I do once more, because if church history teaches us anything, it teaches us this. We aren't the first generation to face this responsibility. We're not. How did the generations before us do it? How did they carry out on, even though they failed miserably? And some, you just read Scripture and you'll see it. Thank God for the record of Scripture. If you turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained a testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about this, his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained a witness that was before his being taken up was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Skip down to verse 17, please. I'm sorry. verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things made it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he also destroyed the firstborn would not touch him. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry ground. And Egyptians, when they attempted, it was drowned. Verse 32, and what more shall I say? For the time will fail me if I tell of Gideon. Remember Gideon? Was he such a great guy? Was he always on top of things? Barak, he is the guy that was afraid to go by himself. He had to have a woman go along with him, the prophetess Deborah. Samson. Samson's in there? Jephthah's in there? Of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, for weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourging, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set beside us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We fix our gaze on Christ, people. If we're going to flee, if we're going to fight, if we're going to do all the things, we're going to do it because our gaze, our eyes are fixed on the prize, Christ. We're going to make it because our eyes are fixed on Christ. We're going to endure because he endures with us and remains faithful for us. He who began a good work in us will perfect it. And our eyes need to be fixed upon him. This is it. This is how we live. How then shall we live? We shall live fleeing. We shall live fighting. We shall live knowing that our eyes are fixed on Christ. Let us pray. Father, what we have not, give us. What we know not, teach us. And what we are not, make us. Amen.
yourself, Stan.
Smith.